Just,
and you overdo it. You ever do that? Have a cold, and you think, all right. Jerry's like, let's get out. You know, if you're clogged up yesterday, she wanted to get out and cut grass, and had to cut grass for too long. You'll bale it if you're not careful, so it has to get sort of deep. So we got out, did some work. Pray for next week's dedication service. We will be here at 11 o'clock, normal service. And I'll probably just preach till 4:30 so we can have the dedication at the end of it. So just be a five-hour message. You know, I'll speak, give you enough time to go home, eat lunch, and do some things, and then come back at 4:30. But invite if somebody hadn't been here for a while. So like back to church Sunday, too. That is actually the 21st. All right, today's message, I'm excited about this. Last week, since everybody was going back to school, I thought we'd go back to school, and we went with this. So like Driver's Ed 101 meets the spiritual lessons. I just teach Driver's Ed every day, and I think, wow, that'd preach. I should make notes. And sometimes I'll try to sneak in a few things there, and I've actually used scripture before. People, where's that at? You can tell them, and it's like, well, that's neat. It's funny how it's some people who are Christians, they'll understand you, and they'll, okay, yeah, you know, my church goes in, you know, like that, and other people just going by you. But isn't that true in church? Some people soak it up, other people go out the door, like not changed. You know, a lot of people met Jesus, but Jesus didn't heal everybody he spoke to. Everybody didn't get saved that spoke to Jesus, and he's the master. So some lessons and just like, boom, they hit you. I pray that these will, straight out of my, sometimes my curriculum. So I wanted to catch it, give it a catchy title. And I call it this, Arrive Alive. Last week, just a quick run through of what we did last week. Arrive Alive, what does that mean? Well, driver's ed lessons help teach spiritual truths. So this is a driver's ed, they want you to arrive alive. They come out with it at prom time, graduation time. But I think it's an excellent spiritual truth. I want you to arrive alive in eternity. I want you to step into eternity and see Jesus and being alive spiritually. We can't be dead spiritually. And to help you with that, I gave you this little idea. Are we ready to enter eternity? Are we ready to arrive alive? And there's a little riddle, if you would. If we're born twice, we'll die once. If we're born once, we'll die twice. And that's this right here. And you say, okay, what's that mean? Well, if you're born once, would this be physical or spiritual? It is quiz time. Physical. Treat you like my class. And if we're born physically, then we'll die physically and we'll die spiritually. But if we're born physically and born spiritually, that is being born again, then we'll only die physically. If you say, that sounds a little confusing, don't feel alone. Nicodemus had a John chapter 3 did the same thing. He went to Jesus and said, how can I go to heaven? And he said, you must be born again. And he says, rhetorical question, can a person enter a mother's womb a second time? Well, of course not. How can I be born again? And Jesus began to explain it to him. So I think it's interesting that, check out these verses right here. Check out this quote, Francis Chan, it was the guy I showed you. I was reading a devotion this week. Virginia, we've talked about that before. You know, God's teaching you a lesson. Isn't it funny? You'll read a devotion or you'll see something. That's exactly what I'm talking about this week. So I checked that right now. I got a devotion of the day, Francis Chan. The difference between true Christians and non-Christians is not just subtle moral differences or distinctions. It's a difference between what? Being alive and dead. You say, well, Chris cusses and I don't. I guess I'm better. No. You got Jesus and people don't. Or, I don't have Jesus and they do. That's a difference. So I'll say, what's the difference between saved and lost? This is it. You're alive or you're dead. You know, everybody in here is alive physically right now. Is everybody alive spiritually? I pray so. But that's the difference. So Francis Chan nailed that. It's not that there's all, there's a little bit of a difference. No, it's the difference between being alive and dead. Who's this man? John chapter 3. That was John, the best friend of Jesus. Check out these few verses too. I want to show you something. I think it's interesting that this Nicodemus came to John, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came and asked Jesus how to be born again. Nicodemus had an idea. I know we're all going to die one day, but how can I be born again before I die? Well, he knew that this thing was true then. We're going to die physically. It's appointed a man wants to die after this suggestion. Nicodemus had that fully aware. He said, we're all going to die. There's an old saying, I remember when I was growing up as a little kid, what two sure things? Death and what?
Taxes.
Death and taxes. Make sure you pay tax before you die, I guess. But everybody knows about physical death, but I don't know if people understand this thing. Next thing. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it tells you're going to die physically. But then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's not the physical death. That's the spiritual death. And death is separation from God for eternity. That alone would be torment. If the flames weren't even there, it would just be torture to have this happen. All right, Andy, punch that one up there. This is the spiritual death that we'll face if we don't know Jesus. So last week we talked about Nicodemus. Next, Nicodemus came to Jesus. So arrive alive, lesson number one then. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, you're going to run a risk of dying without Him. It's sort of like, I'm going to make a will one day. I'm going to make a will before you know what the person dies and never does. Or I'm going to do this one. Some people have now come up, that's what they call them, that bucket list. Those are things they want to do before what? Before they die. They want to ride a bull named Fu Manchu, or go skydiving, or you know, rocket riding, or whatever, or take driver's ed. If we don't know Jesus, I better tell you what, I'm going to be on a bucket list. You better know Jesus before you walk out of this earth. That ought to be on number one on everybody's bucket list. Next. Or arrive alive then. We said we're running a risk if we don't know Jesus. And last week, I love this quote. Sorry, I'm just reviewing. I'm just giving you this. I just love it. It's a preach every time I give it in class. Teens often drive according to perceived risk rather than actual risk. And the good news and the bad news about that. The good news, they're just driving what they think's dangerous. They're driving what they think's perceived. Trouble is, this is true. Put down the next thing, a little math equation here. What they perceive is not equal to what actually is. And when it finally does become equal, they will be a good driver. Because up until then, they learn by the school of hard knocks, as they call it. They think, hey, I finally learned that what I perceive isn't actually what it is. If someone perceives that the ice is real thick and it turns out to be thin, if they perceive that the stove is not hot, but ooh, it is, then perception actually becomes reality. I think people's perception of hell right now is that it's a discomforting place. Now, hell's torment. Again, I hate to use the cold. Got a little bit of a cold. Clogged up. But have you ever just, this past week, tears run down my face, cough until I couldn't get my breath, cough for 45 minutes straight, tears run down, eyes just running, your head hurts, sinus packed, you feel like you go out and want to throw up. And if somebody says it could be worse, there's a little streak in you that you wonder, how? But I can't hear on my left ear because of sinus, but I can hear on my right, so I could have both ears clogged. Actually, it's going to be worse. But what I think, oh, I just feel so bad until you shake hands with Todd next door who's fighting cancer. Suddenly, I don't even tell him I got a cold. What's cancer compared to a cold? So my perception, oh, I'm just awful. Things can get worse. It can. Don't ever tell that to anybody. Oh, it'll never get worse. Mm-hmm. What you perceive is not really what's true. Little kids don't have perception. They think going to grandma's house is going to take 10 minutes. It takes 3 hours. Finally, as you grow up, your perception and reality, your actual risks mm-hmm. come into being. I'm just trying to get teens, you know what the toughest thing my job is? I'm trying to get teens who are doing an adult job to think like an adult. That's just hard to do. I mean, so, Annette, you're trying to get Maddie to think like you do. That's not easy, in all fairness to her. She can. She's 15. Well, but on the same hand, she's going to have to before too long because you're doing an adult thing when you drive a car because everybody's out there doing the same thing. So I'm trying to get what we perceive reality and reality to match up. Next. So we picked this, the risk, speeding, not wearing a seatbelt, drinking and driving, or maybe using a cell phone. Those are all risks. And then I told you this story about this strong man named Samson who ran the risk of losing it all, and he did. He said, okay. So last week, Nicodemus was running a risk of not knowing about heaven. He went to Jesus. So that's what we do. This is a written word. Jesus is a living word. So today we're going to check out God's word. And Samson just thought, I'm just having fun. I'm just flirting. No big deal. And I can get free anytime I want to. I wonder if every addict, every person who's in a drug rehab program, every person who's an alcoholic, ever at one time probably thought, I can quit anytime I want to. Samson thought, here's some really excellent advice. Can you take fire to your chest, not be burned? Well, it's just between me and you can be sure your sin will find you out one day. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. If you reap this, and if you sow this and sow this, you're going to finally reap what you've sown for years. Okay, if someone lays out in the sun 4 or 5 hours a day as a teen and then keeps that, what might they develop as they get older?
Skin cancer.
Look beautiful when they're young, at least they think so. And then when they're old, look like a walking baseball glove. You know, leathery, old, wrinkled, and yet got cancer, I don't understand why. Why are you're reaping what you've sown for 10 or 20 years.
Well, today, arrive alive. We go from last week's message of risk and talking about Nicodemus and Samson. What are we going to mention today? I'm going to mention this one. Big word, prevention. Some people might think of preventive. You fill in the last one. Preventive what?
Maintenance.
Preventive maintenance. So we change your oil every 3,000 miles or every 3 months. I teach the kids this. Or change the tire before it looks like my head. You know, you don't want it bald. They take a link. They take a penny. You go over and put it in the tire tread. And if Lincoln's head is totally visible, that is, you can see the top, that's called the penny test. There's no tread on that tire. You need to change it. Of course, Lincoln's head is totally hidden, and that's pretty good. That's a penny test. But as you walk to your car and you walk around it, you're looking for leaks and objects and things like that. So you can either change the oil or you can change the tread on your change tires. You don't wait until it pops. You don't wait until the oil light pops on. And some people do that. So preventive maintenance is an excellent one. I had a Salem student. I had several of them one time. I was out walking Tori one night on my... Y'all know I walk Tori on a leash. I got my kitty cat on a leash. I was walking Tori up Pauling Street, and this car came by, about four or five girls in there. Boy, I'm reserving judgment right there. It sounded like a wind tunnel when they went by. But they weren't all, you know, completely ignorant, but they were about cars. Steam was rolling out of the engine. As they pulled over, they said, "Can you help us?" And I went, "I'm not a psychiatrist." I said, "Sure, what's your problem?" "Our car, it's just..." Okay, steam's coming out. What do we need to add to this car most likely? Water, Annette? Water or what? Guess what the girl said. "I got a quart of oil in the trunk if that'll help." I'm thinking, I don't guess I'll need it. Notice I did not say, I had to ignore. I didn't say that at all. So, no, I won't need that quart of oil. Let me look at it. Tori's all the time going, "Don't help him." Tori, we got to. I said, "Let me take my cat back to the house." I walked him up there and he came back and I said, "It's overheating." I had a gallon of water in my hand, and as an old Giles boy I know, got a rag in my hand too. I tapped the hood because it's probably going to be hot. And I raised that. Now, if you know something about a radiator, you can turn it one notch and everything leaves, then you take it on out. I tapped it and there's no pressure behind this. What's in this right now?
No.
I said, "How long have you been around out there?" "Oh, we just been a few minutes." "How long have you been out there?" "Oh, maybe an hour." "How long have you been out there?" "We've been driving all evening." "What's the temperature light on?" "Why don't you just take a fork and stick it in this engine, because it is done. I mean, you have cooked this engine. Let me see if I can get some water. I'll try to get you guys home, but..." Okay, I took water. Shut up, look like geyser. Okay, Yellowstone geyser. What's that water doing immediately when it touches the engine?
Boiling.
It's immediately turned to, it's boiling, it's hitting steam, and it shoots out. I had to do that three or four times before it would even hold water. How hot is that engine inside? I mean, it's glowing. And I'm like, how long? I mean, it's about ready to seize up. And then she said something that I would have just... I didn't, but... She said, "Well, that's all right, my daddy will take care of it." My daddy gave me that collar. If I was your daddy, I'd do this. Grab her by the shoulders. "All right, that's what I'd do if I was you. Golly, your daddy can't buy you everything." Anyway, there were four or five girls. Guess what high school they're from? Salem. And I said, "Well, you going home. You're going this." Obviously, preventive maintenance never crossed her mind. Now, don't pick on too much. Preventive maintenance spiritually is the same thing. Do you read your Bible? Do you change your oil? Do you look up devotions? Do you pray? Do you share your faith? Do you tithe? Do you come to church? Do you, all those things help build us up? They're preventing. You don't wait. A lot of people, they'll wait there at a funeral home. "Johnny, haven't seen you in 86 years." "Yeah. How come you want to meet a preacher now?" "Daddy's dead. I guess somebody's got to do the service." So in other words, a preacher is about the same as an undertaker. You see us when you need us. Sad. "Come see us all the time. My tire's about boom. I guess I need to go get one." Yeah. Airbags prevent injury. That's not necessarily preventive maintenance like oil or tires, but it prevents injuries. Or clicking a seatbelt. How about this one? Did you know we can step outside the car and do this? We can prevent accidents on the roadway. This is called a what?
Rumble strip.
Rumble strip. And if you hit that alerts inattentive drivers and it pulls you back over. At least it should. So if you're about dozing off or you're just not paying, oh, so as you hit that rumble strip, you know I'm 6 feet from the guardrail, about ready to go off the road. Rumble strips are like a warning track in baseball. If you know baseball, you know. They put gravels on about the last 12 feet of an outfield. So if the center fielder turns and he's running like this and he hears his cleats hit grass, then he'll hear a going through gravels. That means the wall's coming. So he'll catch us and end up just before he hits into that wall. These are called, you want the driver's end term, crash attenuators. That's a barrel filled with sand. They put it in front of a bridge. They want you to hit that instead of the bridge. Two reasons. They want to soften the blow for you. Besides, they don't want you to tear up their bridge. So we got rumble strips. What are these called? See, y'all call them concrete barriers, and that's what they do. I call them Jersey walls for some reason. I just grew up calling them that because they use them in Jersey a lot. But I got a big one here. How about this one? Oh, road closed ahead. That's a message board. The preachers give messages. See, can you tell how I can preach driver's ed? So if I can sit there and, guys, rumble strip, I want to warn you before hell come. I mean, guardrails come. Yeah, I'm in hell. That, you know, I can start preaching. The rumble strip is a preacher speaking to you, and they alert you that something's coming. Jersey wall. Christ stepped in between us and death so he could take that impact. Ooh. Hurt in this life is softened somehow. When you got Jesus, it still hurts. And Jesus is the message that we need to give to the world. Wow. How about this one? The Christ services. What's this called?
Guardrail.
It's a guardrail. Is a guardrail good or bad, man?
I guess it's better than the alternative.
You say, well, guardrail's bad if you bang into that. What's a guardrail there for? Keep you from going off the cliff. I'll take guardrail over cliff. So guardrail's good. Well, it's bad if I hit it, but it's good. Because a guardrail tells you that a bridge is coming, a cliff is coming, something's coming. So we need to set up a guardrail in your life. Okay. Let me show you what I think of guardrails. I looked up the rightnow.org site. And Andy Stanley's got a message, a series that he preaches. Guess what the name of the series is? I'll let you see it. I'll show you a few minutes of this, and then I'll come back and add some notes. Guardrails. Mm-hmm. Then if you're serious as guardrails, wouldn't it be appropriate for you?
Series of guardrails, and if you can't remember the name of the series, this should be unforgettable. Hey, we're pretty excited about this. Now, everybody knows what a guardrail is, but you probably don't know the official definition of a guardrail. And for those of you who are kind of grammar people who are going to get really messed up with this whole series, let me go ahead and tell you. Guardrail can be two words, and it can be one word. Okay, so if you thought it was one or the other, we can work it both ways. And in fact, in our literature, we use it both ways just to make everybody happy and bother everybody. Okay, a guardrail is actually a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. Got that? A guardrail, I mean, you use them all the time, you've been impacted. They're simply a system, this entire system, designed to keep vehicles from straying. That's the word we're going to key off of, from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. Now, again, nobody pays attention to guardrails unless you need one. There are all different kinds of guardrails. We're going to show you a whole bunch of different kind of pictures, but it's kind of irrelevant. Guardrails are that invisible part of our driving experience. We're glad they're there when we need them, but for the most part, we pay no attention to them. You generally find guardrails in one of three areas. You find guardrails on bridges, because on a bridge, there's very, very little margin for error. You find them on bridges. You also find them in medians, to keep us from, you know, in areas of driving where we're very, very close to people moving in the opposite direction. The closer we are to people who are moving in the opposite direction, the more we need protection. And the third area where you find guardrails specifically are around curves, unexpected changes in the roadside conditions. Now, the really interesting thing about guardrails, and again, this is what we're going to kind of key off of in this series, is that generally speaking, guardrails are not actually located in the most dangerous part of the road. Guardrails are actually located and constructed in areas where you could actually drive, if you think about it. The point of a guardrail isn't to say, don't drive on this particular piece of real estate. The point of a guardrail is, it's the piece of real estate just beyond the guardrail that's a point of danger, either oncoming traffic, curves, you know, mountainsides, edges of bridges, or whatever it might be. So generally speaking, guardrails are actually constructed in areas where, you know, theoretically and, you know, actually you could drive. But guardrails are there to keep us from moving into an area where there's actual danger. But yet, when it comes to guardrails, nobody really argues the point, saying, hey, I don't know why they put guardrails on the edge of the bridge. They need to take the guardrail off, because actually I could drive closer to the edge of the bridge if they would just move the silly guardrail. We understand in driving that there needs to be some margin for error. The theory behind a guardrail is that you will do less damage to your body, and even in some cases less damage to your car, if you hit a guardrail than if you actually hit what was on the other side of the guardrail, or if you actually went off the side of something, you know, that would, you know, cause damage to you or your car. So the whole idea is, it's okay to cause a little bit of damage in order to keep you from creating and, you know, experiencing a lot of damage, either to your physical body or to your car. So that's kind of the idea behind a guardrail. Now, what we're going to do in the next few weeks is we're going to talk about this whole idea of guardrails as it relates not simply to driving, because that's pretty apparent, but to other areas of our lives. Because the truth is, and I think we're going to build this case throughout these next few weeks as we do this series, your greatest regret relationally, and you hear me say these kinds of things all the time, your greatest regret financially, your greatest regret morally, your greatest regret ethically, maybe even professionally, chances are your greatest regret could have been avoided. And if you think of it in terms of driving, that ditch that you went off into, that cliff that you rolled off into relationally, however you want to describe it, your greatest regret could probably have been avoided, and would probably have been avoided, if you had had some guardrails in your area, in your life financially, morally, relationally, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your, you know, your whole perspective on authority, whatever it might be. So what we want to do is just take this very, very common imagery of guardrail and apply it to several areas of our lives. Now, our definition for guardrail is going to go like this. Here's the new definition. We're going to talk about a guardrail in terms of a standard of behavior. This is your, and you can even add the word to personal, a personal standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience. A standard of behavior, or a personal standard of behavior, that becomes a matter of conscience. Let's leave that up there if we could. Here's what I mean by that. I'm going to encourage you, as we talk about your marriage, we talk about your dating life, as we talk about relationships, we're going to talk about friendship, even time, I'm going to encourage you to develop a personal, this is just for you, this isn't for everybody, this isn't the law that applies to all people. I'm going to encourage you in these next few weeks to think through and develop a personal standard of behavior that becomes a matter of conscience that serves as a guardrail to you. Now, the reason I say a matter of conscience is this. In driving, as I said before, the whole idea of a guardrail is that there is some damage done when you hit a guardrail, but it's less than the damage that would be done if there were no guardrail. What I want to help you develop, and some of you have done this, I'm going to be as practical as I know how to be in today's kind of setup. I want you to begin thinking in terms of standards of behavior or behavioral practices that you are so committed to as an individual that when you violate them, it bothers your conscience. Standards of behavior that when you violate them, you would feel like you've actually done something wrong. That's the guardrail. that you might, that you would even feel guilty, and that your guilt level would be so associated with these guardrails that you've established in your life financially, in your marriage, the way you conduct yourself with friends, whatever it might be, that these would be like personal guardrails, and they're not for everybody. They're for you. But a personal standard of behavior that informs or energizes or ignites your conscience. And as you begin to bump up against these guardrails internally, little warning lights would go on and red flags would wave. And there would be something in you that says, you know something? Danger, danger, danger. Because I'm bumping up against something that if I ignore and if I continue to bump up against it, it may lead me into areas of trouble from which I might not be able to recover. Or from which I might live the rest of my life with regret. Because again, your greatest regret, just pick the area, it doesn't matter. Your greatest regret could probably and would have probably been avoided if your conscience wasn't simply tuned into the big thing, the, oh my gosh, and people should never, and married people should never, and single people should never, and when it comes to money, we should never. If your conscience hadn't simply been tuned, you know, to those big ideas, but had been tuned into a standard of behavior that gave you a warning that you were getting too close to the big thing that now you regret. That's what we mean when we talk about guardrails. It's a personal decision you'll make as it relates to your marriage. A personal decision you'll make as it relates to your finances. A personal decision you make as it relates to how do you conduct yourself in friendships and dating and all those things. A personal decision that informs or ignites your conscience that becomes a standard by which you live your life. Guardrails. Again, we're going to give you lots and lots of examples. Now, the interesting thing is, in our culture, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just to kind of put it in perspective, in our culture, and in our world, there are things that pretty much most people or everybody agrees are bad. In other words, in our culture, we could have we could find consensus around, okay, what is it on the other side of this guardrail that everybody should avoid? I mean, there's some consensus around that. You know, and so in our culture, our world through advertising and through marketing, we get some messages that are sort of the culture's way of developing guardrails, but they're very, very, very weak. It's things like this. Drink responsibly. Well, that's not bad, but that's not a guardrail. Drink responsibly is like a little yellow line painted on the edge of a bridge. It's like, true, everybody agrees we shouldn't drink irresponsibly. We all agree there, but that's not much of a guardrail. And again, if I'm sure a lot of you can tell a story about drinking that you weren't really sure where irresponsible was, but by the time you got close to it, you didn't care. That's just the nature of alcohol. It's like, honey, I think we're drinking irresponsibly, but I don't care because that's just how it goes. So drink responsibly. That's not a bad idea, but that's not what we're talking about, okay? Or here's another one in our culture. It's when it comes to teenagers or young people. I don't like that phrase, the young people. Young people and sex. Here's the message of culture. And this isn't necessarily wrong. It's just not helpful because, again, everybody in culture knows that somewhere on the other side of this guardrail sexually, that there's danger involved for the young people. That there's danger involved for teenagers. That we're not sure what it is, but we know over there somewhere it's a bad thing. So the message of culture is, you know, don't have sex until you're ready. Now, I can't even imagine how that conversation goes. Right? Are you ready? I think so. Well, I feel like I was born ready. Well, now when do you think you'll be ready? Well, I think 3 weeks. All right, well, let's tell you what. Let's calendar it in, because when you're ready and I'm ready, I mean, now, see, I don't think that's a horrible thing to say, wait till you're ready. All I'm saying is, that's not a guardrail. That's a little yellow line painted on a curvy road up in the mountains somewhere where it's, oh, there, we, because how do you know? I mean, again, it's like, drink responsibly. Those aren't terrible ideas. What I'm saying is what we're going to talk about the next few weeks are bigger than that, okay? The other one is, you know, to parents, you know, parents, and again, this isn't bad advice, it's just not a guardrail. Parents, talk to your kids about drugs. Now, I don't know. I have three teenagers. I'm just telling you. That's not a guardrail. That's just a conversation. And I've never met a parent who said, well, you know, I don't really care what happens to my kids. They're all on drugs, but I talk to them. I talked to them about drugs and it didn't work. Well, that's, again, because everybody in culture knows somewhere on the other side of this, whatever this is, there's some bad stuff. But our culture, and this is where the challenge is going to be for you and for me, our culture does not appreciate this when it comes to all these different areas. Our culture thinks this is kind of stupid. The people that you live and work with on the surface, now once you drill down and once you know you explain, it begins to make sense. But for the most part, our culture thinks this is the problem with religion. That religious people are all about these silly rules and these silly guardrails and these silly barriers, and it's so stupid. But those very same people would say, now, but I will agree over there somewhere on the other side is some bad stuff. And you know, you really should be careful. When it comes to money, I mean, guardrails, I mean, the message in our culture about money is, well, consolidate your debts. Well, that's helpful. I mean, and again, because everybody knows when it comes to debt and money, there's some bad stuff, but a guardrail, doesn't that seem kind of restrictive? Doesn't that seem kind of negative? So as we talk about these things, if there's something that rises up on the in you and says, well, that's too something. You know, I don't know what words you'll use. If you're like a religious, if you have a religious background, you might say, that's too legalistic. We're going to talk about this. This has nothing to do with legalism. Or you may say, that's too confining or too restrictive. But at the same time, we all know somewhere on the other side there's some bad stuff, whether it's marriage, money, morally, ethically, professionally. Everybody agrees. What I'm saying is this. I'm going to challenge you for the next few weeks to do something that many of us have done for years. And that is to establish some personal standards that inform your conscience. That when you begin to bump up against some behaviors that don't bother anybody else in your office, that don't bother anybody else in your school, that don't bother anybody else in your the world that you live in, they begin to bother you because you have some personal standards that, again, inform or have become a matter of conscience. Now, here's the cool thing, and this is why I tell you all the time, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. This is all over the Bible. In fact, this is so much a part of the Old and New Testament that these are some of the passages and some of the verses that people get very, very, very confused about. Because God, who loves you, has invited you to talk to Him and relate to Him as a heavenly Father. And here's what good fathers do. If you had a good father, your father did this. And if you had a bad father, he didn't do this and you wish he had. Good fathers say to their children, in order to keep you out of the real danger zone, I want to set up some protective barriers. And if you and I are going to have conflict in our home, I want to have conflict with you here. I don't want to have conflict with you there. Because the conflict here is much easier to resolve. The conflict over there leaves you with scars and leaves you with memories and leaves you with things that you wish you didn't have to deal with. So in my family, when I establish rules and boundaries for my kids, I want to make sure that the boundaries are so far away from the edge of the abyss, whatever it might be, you know, relationships or money or whatever it might be. I want the barriers and the boundaries to be so far away from that. If we're going to have a conflict, we're going to have a little itty-bitty wreck that happens on a guardrail as opposed to going over a cliff from which sometimes people never recover. And the thing is, this is all over the scripture. But if God really loves you, and if God wants to relate to you as your heavenly Father, isn't that what we would expect? And the answer is yes. Now here's the other good news. If you're listening or you're here and you're not really a religious person or you're not really a Christian person, the good news is this is kind of a freebie. This will work for you too. You don't have to have any religious convictions or any religious beliefs for you to apply the principle of the guardrail, for you to establish some personal standards of behavior that inform or become a matter of conscience for you. But as you begin, maybe you sit through this series and go, wow, I'm still not sure about the Jesus part and the Bible part, but wow, this is very practical. Then here's what I'd love for you to think about as you sit through this series. Wow, that's in the Bible. Maybe I should read it. And the answer is, yes, maybe you should read it. And you say, well, I don't believe the Bible's true. But as I said before, that's not the litmus test for anything you read. You don't read anything because you think it's true. Maybe your journal, that's about it, okay? Everything you read, you're suspect. So read the Bible as literature if you want to, but read the scripture. Now today, what I want to do is take you to one of my favorite passages. And the reason this is one of my favorite passages, honestly, is because this was the passage I was teaching the first time Sandra heard me teach and I met her that night. Okay? So it's kind of got a romantic, I know, aw, isn't that great? So I'll never ever forget, and this is one of the first times I ever taught this passage. Sandra was in the audience, somebody introduced us later, and we fell in love and got married. So it's special to me. Okay. It's in Ephesians chapter 5, which is in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians is simply a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Ephesus. Now, what's so cool is you can actually visit Ephesus today, and you can see where the Apostle Paul did all this kind of stuff. It's a pretty cool ancient city that used to be on the coast, but now the coast moved, and now it's in the middle of land. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin with verse 15, but let me kind of set this up for you. In the fifth chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is talking to a group of people, and it's hard to imagine this, who lived in a culture that was even more immoral or immoral than our culture. In fact, you can visit Ephesus today and see evidence of just how immoral it was. In fact, what we would consider infidelity, or what we would consider adultery, and even in our kind of loose culture, was considered common and even acceptable, because in that culture, having extramarital affairs or extramarital sex was part of a religious experience, okay? I mean, so it was like way out there. So in this culture, the Apostle Paul goes through kind of a list of things to be careful, you know, don't do this and be honest, stuff we would expect, you know, don't have any relationships that are going to destroy your marriage, and be kind to people. He kind of goes through this whole list of things. But at the end, the list gets pretty stringent, and so he sensed that his audience was asking, like many of us ask, okay, Paul, it's hard to disagree with you on being honest. It's hard to disagree with you on being faithful to my husband or wife. It's hard to disagree. I believe all that stuff, but how? How in a culture that doesn't reward, you know, marital faithfulness, how in a culture that sort of works off of bribes, how in a culture where nobody values any of the things you just ask us to do, how do we pull that off? And so in these verses we're going to read, Paul is explaining how a person avoids the ditches on the left and the right, how a person avoids rolling their car off the side of a mountain, how a person stays in between the lines and in between the guardrails. And in doing so, he explains this principle of guardrail. Obviously, they didn't have guardrails back then. And here's the most interesting part of the verse, of the passage. And he gives us an example.
Okay. He continues to speak, but I've got to grab part of this and wrap it up. You think you'd like Andy Stanley speaking? He's a pretty good guy. That's on the right now. That's about a half of his. That was an introduction. I'm gonna go back to mine. And he was talking about Ephesians, and he talks about the standards and things like that. But if you missed anything else, did you hear what he said? A guardrail. It's almost like something that you'll hit before there's danger over here. And I'll pick on Chris. He's the closest one. And Chris feels like, you know, that person really upset me at work. I feel like cussing him out. No, I feel bad that I even thought about that. That's what a guardrail is. Did he do anything wrong? No. Temptation, is that sin?
Yes.
Wait a minute. Because Janet's jumping ahead of me. Is temptation sin?
No.
Technically, no. Temptation is not sin because Jesus was tempted. But I'm going to go with what Janet said. But if we treated temptation like, you know, I feel like just going out and getting hammered. I shouldn't do that. Why did I even think that? I feel bad and I never even took a drink. But that's good. Because I'd rather feel bad than thinking about it than to go ahead and, like he says, you know, drink responsibly. I have a tough time with that too. You know, they say that there's a beer now that feels cold in your hand. It turns blue when it's ready to drink. Can you imagine after somebody's had six or eight beers, do they really care what color the can is? You know, like, it's time. You know, finally, that's what Tim Hawkins sort of laughs at. I want us to feel bad just getting close to sin. Now, I'm going to show you a guardrail. Go to the next thing. I'm going to mention a couple of them and then really dwell on one Bible story you've probably never heard, so I'm excited. Ready? Guardrails are sort of like warning signs, but they're more than a warning. This says, slow down, it's a windy road ahead. This says, I'm going to stop you from going over the cliff. Now, I would rather somebody stop me. See, this is sort of like your mom saying, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Are you really telling Callie, Susan, if you said, I wouldn't do that if I were you. You didn't really tell her what to do. But she put that mama pressure a little bit. I wouldn't do that if I were you. Kylie goes ahead and does something. She said, well, you didn't say I couldn't. That's sort of like the warning sign. This is more like, don't do it. You're going to be in direct. If you go through that guardrail, it's going to be something bad. David had a guardrail. You don't have to turn to it. But in David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David looked over and saw this beautiful woman bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. Whether she's just washed herself, I don't think she was completely naked, but she was out there bathing herself. David looks and sees her. And here's a guardrail. He asks, and here's a scripture verse. Punch it up there for me. Sorry, I got the three men listed first. David, Achan, and who else? Noah. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3, David, he sees this woman bathing, and he says, come here, servant, I want you to run and get her for me. And the servant says something very important. He says, isn't this the daughter of Eliam, the what?
Wife.
Wife of Uriah. What did he just now say?
Don't do it.
She's married. Now, when I was a little kid, that was a guardrail. If I'd have said, man, that girl looked good. Edgar, she's married. Oh. Now, did I do anything wrong? No. I want to feel bad even for thinking about asking her out if she's married. What do you think in today's culture? Would that be a guardrail?
No.
No. Man, she's good looking. She's married. I don't care if she's married. Got 8 kids. She's hot. Well, boy, you really slowed down, didn't you? No, you didn't. So her being married is no guardrail at all to a lot of people. It is to me. David's guardrail just should have went in place. The servant says she's married. Well, go get her anyway. You went straight through the guardrail. Here's Achan. Achan was a man in Joshua's time. Joshua, if you want to read this story, I'll just give you the scripture. But Joshua's going in to fight this big city that he has to go around 7 times. What's that city?
Jericho.
Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. Yeah. He went around the city 7 times, but just before he goes in, he says, here's our game plan. We're going to march around the city once, 6 days. On the 7th day, we're going to march around the 7th day. The walls will fall in. We'll go in. The only person who's going to get saved is this Rahab, the harlot. But she, that's because she were kind to her spies and let them look out the area. But he says, don't take any of the sacred things. Don't take silver, gold, the beautiful. Don't take any of that, because whatever thing, whatever money you get, so to speak, goes into the treasury of God. Don't you steal it. Okay. Achan steals it. Achan busts through the guardrail. I'm warning you, don't do it. Next day, they go fight this little ansy-pansy town called Ai. They didn't even want to send the whole army up there. It wasn't worth it. They sent 36 people instead, and all 36 of them died. They come back and said, what's the deal, God? I thought you were with it. He said, I'm not with you right now. There's sin in the camp. Somebody stole some stuff. That was Achan. And Achan met his demise that day because he went through the guardrail. How about Noah? Noah's a good guy. Noah preached for 120 years, no converts. Talk about discouraging. So Noah preaches, nobody gets saved. What does he warn them of is coming?
Good.
And nobody believes him. Don't go over the guardrail. Get on the ark. You're crazy. You're going up Catawba. Don't go 80. There's a 2,000-foot drop-off. Don't tell me how to drive. So David ignores the guardrail. Achan ignores the guardrail. The people in Noah's time ignored the guardrail. Let me show you somebody that just got... I'm glad that God puts guardrails up, because they're sort of like barbed wire to a cow. Cow bumps, ow, that is small. So he stays away. She stays away. Now, what could that cow just flat out do? Hit it as hard as you could, maybe bust through it. Well, it's going to be painful. And then, once he get out in the road and gets hit by a car. So the barbed wire is a little... God may poke us a little bit with things. He's going to poke us, God, today. Let me give you one of the... Would you turn in the book of Numbers? Now you say, well, I knew about Achan a little bit. I knew about David. Do you know about this guy? It's going to be Numbers chapter 22, I think it is. Check this next one out. Numbers chapter 22. Shrek thought, you know, there's a movie called Shrek by, I guess it's Disney. Shrek, the original talking donkey. Numbers chapter 22. Would you find that? Numbers chapter 22. And what I'm really... Numbers chapter... Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab. That's where Abraham's family was from. Camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. There's that city I talked to you about. You know, Joshua took over. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw that all the Israelites and what they had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. And indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. And the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde's going to lick up everything around us for an ox, as an ox licks up grass of the field." So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pathor near the river in his native land. And Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt," that's the Israelites. "They cover the face of the land and settle next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of this country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." He's trying to buy a blessing. Now, I'm not sure whether Balak, I've read this lots of times before, or whether Balaam is saved or not. Seems like he's got God's blessings, but yet, is he just a sort of like a sorcerer? Is he a soothsayer? I'm not sure. Keep reading the story with me. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. Well, if you're paying this guy to sort of predict the future, put blessings and curses on people. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." Well, it sounds like to me he's getting advice from God, so sounds like a good guy. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam. Again, it sounds like to me he's a good guy at that point. I'm not sure. I know eventually he dies because he goes after riches, but that's in chapter 29. But anyway, God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Well, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. They'll come and put a curse on for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them." He just put a guardrail up for Balaam. Don't go with them. Guardrail goes up. "You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." You want that in simple language? God says, "Those are my people. Don't you dare curse them, and don't you go with this man. Do you hear me now, loud and clear, Balaam?" Next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. It's like timeshare. We're trying to bring over the boss and talk y'all. You don't want to say no. Come on, can't pass up an offer like this. Probably offers him a little bit more money. They came to Balaam and said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely." What would we call that if you did that to a judge?
Bribe.
We're bribing. "We'll reward you handsomely. And do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered him, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold." It's funny, he later gets those things. By the way, what did Achan die for? Taking what? Silver and gold. He stole three things, silver, gold, and stole some clothes, nice robes. That's what cost Achan and his family their life around Jericho. Silver and gold. 2 Timothy reminds you that the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of it. This man starts thinking about that silver and gold. "I cannot do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. I'll stay here tonight as the others did, and I'll find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to you, summon you, go with them, but do only what I tell you." Now, it sounds like to me God says, okay, go, but wait until I want you to go. Well, that's what I'm reading this, and it sounds like the next morning, rather than wait for God to truly tell him the exact time, verse 21, Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went off. So, am I reading that? And I looked up a few scholars that say this. Excuse me. God says, "I'm going to let you go, but you wait until I command you." Balaam got up and took off on his own. Shows to me, I think he really wanted to go the first couple of times to get some reward from him. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went to the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went. and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Now, check out this picture right here. This is what's going to happen. Balaam's riding his donkey, and God puts up a guardrail. If it was not for this guardrail, Balaam would die. What's the guardrail? It's an angel of God. And here's what happens. Balaam got up early in the morning and saddled his donkey. God was very angry when he went. The angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. I think that's neat. Stood in the road. See, we're getting the driver's head connotation again there. He's in the road. Here comes a guardrail. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, the donkey saw it, not Balaam. Donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. She turned off the road into a field. We'd say that's losing control, the driver's head. She turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed so close to the wall she crushed Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or left. Now, we've got a guardrail on both sides. She just now put up a barricade. I'm going to stop you from going this way. You ever seen a road that's no longer there? The road is ended, they'll put a barricade clear across the road. The angel stands. First, if he gets in front, she goes in the field. Gets over an extra wall. Now the angel's going to stand right there and oppose him. Stop. Here's what the angel does. Here's what the donkey does. The angel of the Lord stood in the narrow path, crushed his foot. Gets him back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead, stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either right or left. Left him no place to go. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she can't go anywhere. She just lay down. She lay down underneath Balaam, and he was angry. And beat her with his staff. That's what this picture is right here. So he is flat out giving that donkey the, boom, I'm hitting you hard. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth. Isn't that cool? I heard of Mr. Ed long time ago when I was a little kid. A horse is a horse, of course, you know, talking horse. Watch this donkey. God superimposed miracle right here. The donkey speaks. The Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me three times? What would you do it at that if the donkey spoke to you?
Go home.
I would have fainted. He starts talking back. Shows he's so caught up in anger. I mean, if you're sitting there, you dog, you get back in the yard. I don't want to go in the yard. We'll get in there anyway. You're sitting there talking to a dog. He's so caught up in anger. It's like you know, don't you fuss at Balaam too much. You talk to the lawnmower sometimes. Come on, start! Talking an inanimate object there. Got a psychiatrist over here waiting to talk to you. Come on, car. Come on, come on. Who are you talking to? The battery? Talking to that starter. Don't you click on me. I will too. I don't you. I'll write you. I'm already at the car, honey. Good. I got the doctor on the redial. He talks to a donkey. Why are you beating me three times? He answers back. Balaam answered the donkey, you've made a fool of me. That didn't take a whole lot. You made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. He is so angry. I'd kill him. That's a guardrail, by the way. He has not done anything wrong, but he's looking to do something wrong. Donkey said to Balaam, very, very wise words, am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you? In other words, is this the way I normally act? No. There's got to be a reason I'm acting this way. No, he said, and the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. And so he bowed low and fell face down. What did that angel just now do? What did the guardrail do before the car hits and goes over the cliff? What's that guardrail really do? What's Andy Stanley he brought out? He says guardrails have one purpose, to do what? To save your life. And Balaam, donkey just saved his life. Why? Keep reading, you'll see. The angel of the Lord asked him, why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I've come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me, turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would have certainly what? I'd killed you. This donkey saved your life and you're beating it. You gonna keep beating that dog? He suddenly feels very ashamed. I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her. I'd have killed you left the donkey. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. At least he's finally, some people don't even reach it to this. I've sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road opposed me. Now, if you are displeased, I'll go back. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only what I tell you. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Jude makes a reference to Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15 makes a reference to Balaam. If you got those scriptures down, but Balaam goes ahead and goes. He writes an oracle in the next page or so. And Balaam was used by God, but then again he got off the track, avoided the guardrail, and he started going after the riches. Next thing, Andy. I wonder if this could be Balaam's prayer. He came to his senses there and said, what was I doing? Sometimes, if you were asleep and hit a rumble strip, I was dozing off to sleep. I'm awake now. All I wanted to do is get your attention. If you hit a guardrail, traded paint, God's got your attention now. Maybe God's got your attention today, and you say, so maybe he puts this person in my life to really stop me. Can I be very honest? You ever start to do something wrong and God gives you what I call a golden opportunity? You say, I'm just going to go in here and ring. Yep. Oh, and that broke that train of thought and you decide not to. Or if you get ready, get mad, what is the old thing? Stop, count the 10. In other words, give yourself a chance to what? Cool down, calm down. And you say, I don't know, I almost did something wrong. But so I think this applies to all of us. Jesus, thank you for the guardrails you put in my life to protect me. Balaam could have probably said, thank you for putting that donkey in front of me. He held me. He helped me. He kept me from death. And I'm sitting there beating her. What is wrong with me? May I stay far from the things that would cause me harm. Thank you for always doing what's best for me. So God gives you something to keep you away from something that would hurt. Wonder what the guardrails God puts in your life. Maybe it's a phone call. Maybe it's a letter. Maybe it's something that jostles in your mind. Balaam reminds me that God has put some things in my life. Can you think back to a teacher that you had in school or a pastor or somebody, a friend that said, you know what, every time I talk to them, they sort of reminded me to walk that what? Straight and narrow road. Pray with me. Dear Jesus, as we close today, I pray, Jesus, that it reminds me that you've given us certain rules. You gave them to the Israelites. They were called 10 Commandments. Those are sort of like guardrails. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't kill. Have no other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Don't covet. Lord, you gave them guardrails, and some people use those as guidelines. Others just ignore them. Jesus, your word is that today. It's a guardrail. You'll give us a warning on not to do things. Jesus, Achan learned the hard way. David learned the hard way. Noah preached his heart out for over a century. And yet people just chose to ignore the warning. Jesus, today, help us to be more intent. It's brought out in the video that help us to feel bad for even thinking those wrong thoughts. And Jesus, even if that's not sin, help us to be so tender-hearted and close to you that you speak to us in those times. And I'm glad we don't have to go off a cliff, so to speak, for you to get our attention. And help us not get mad at you. Just like Balaam, he got mad at his donkey. Jesus, help us not get mad at you as the donkey did. She caused him pain. She crushed his foot. She took him off in the field. She actually just dropped before him. She did all those things, but it was to avoid something worse. So Jesus, the far worse thing is hell. You've got our attention to help us avoid that. I pray that everybody in here has asked you to save them, come into their heart and be their Savior. Because Jesus, you give us a guardrail, that's the Bible. You've warned us over and over of the things that are to come. Help us to heed those, listen to you, and then live for them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we close today, would you stand up and we'll sing a verse of Amazing Grace. Please come back to Letters to God tonight. That's a movie that will be shown at 6:30. Next week's our dedication service. And I know we got a few people, Ben and Nikki, Lucas and Renee, all those guys are on vacation this week, and so we're a little sparse, but please invite some people. Pick one person on your street Virginia says she's, how many houses have you knocked on?
14.
Four, 14, so that convicts me. Hey, that's 14 more than many of us have. So she's going to win Huntington by herself. Pick your street, invite somebody around you, and bring them back. Let's sing Amazing Grace, one verse. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Jesus, send us with your blessing. Thanks for all the things you do for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. God's good. Shake hands with somebody before you take off today. Come back tonight for the movie.
Yeah.